Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is Galatians 5, verses 13 to 18 and verses 22 to 25. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. The Word of God.
Part two of our little history lesson of the first century. Last week, Winston led us through a little story where Jesus was at the home of a Pharisee and as Winston said, a sinful woman came in, and Jesus says, "Do you see this woman?" Sorry. There's probably no better question for the first century than, "Do you see this woman?" In other words, do you see this woman as a human being? And if the Pharisee had answered, the answer would have been no. In the first century, women existed in an almost entirely separate structure to men, from top to bottom. But in contrast to the first talk on society, what's interesting is the New Testament is full of women's names. So last talk, it was a bit general, bit big picture. This one, we can actually talk about real human beings with names. And for a document of the first century, that's pretty interesting in its own right. But I actually want to introduce you at the beginning to a woman who's not in the New Testament. Her name's Pomponia. Married to the Roman general in charge of subduing Britain, went back to Rome in about 47 AD. In 57 AD, she's charged with practicing foreign superstition, which is code word mostly for Christianity. She's charged with being a Christian in 57 AD, and she's at the very top of Roman society. On her mother's side, she's related directly to the line of Caesars. You know, if there was a family gathering, the emperor is in there. And she converts early. So there are two questions: why and how? The why is pretty easy to summarize. Women were not valued at all. We've got family records, and I'm not going to read some of the documents because they're a bit nasty. So I'll use a euphemism. Families did not bring up more than one girl in a family. You would not choose to be a female slave, to be born into slavery, or to become one. Once you were married, well, even before you married, you're the property of a male, and then after you married, you're the property of a male. Even to the point where if another male comes into the home space, you have to leave that space. And leadership? Ha! Ha! Women weren't even educated most of the time. Even in Jewish society, women weren't allowed to be in leadership. From top to bottom, women's lives were brutal in the first century, if you lived. So, let's pick up the story, but we won't even pick up the story after Jesus this time. We can pick it up at Jesus. Last week's story comes immediately before this little passage. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons came out. Joanna, the wife of Chusa, the manager of Herod's household. Did you ever wonder how the Bible has all the inside details of Herod? Susanna, and many others. These women were supporting the ministry of Jesus financially. You ever paid attention to that? It's the women paying the bills. And I love Joanna, I have to say. It's kind of a reverse money laundering. Herod rips off the people. You know, Chusa would have been well paid as the manager of a very large palace. And he gives the money to his wife to give to the disciples and Jesus. I just think that's amazing. But Joanna is traveling with the disciples. And do these names ring a bell? Anybody? Luke's story of the resurrection. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices they'd prepared and went to the tomb. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others. These women are still traveling with Jesus. They still care. They're still part of the disciple group. This is extraordinary. The other gospels kind of forget the names. Let's jump forward to Acts. Here in Acts, we meet the first European convert to Christianity, Lydia. She's a God-fearer. So she's interested in Judaism, but she's an outsider because she's a Gentile and a woman. But then this passage tells us something really interesting. She's a dealer in purple cloth. Purple cloth. Now, theologians just jump past that and go, yeah, whatever. The thing is, purple, hugely labor-intensive to beat up these little organisms, to get tiny amounts of purple out of, hugely expensive, hugely labor-intensive. Caesar could wear purple head to toe. Senators could wear a stripe of it. And that's it. You know, you read modern stuff about Lydia, and it's all about how wonderful a businesswoman she must have been and creative and all the rest of it. That's the 20th century thinking. The only way Lydia is dealing in purple cloth is if she is somebody. She's connected, family, however, she's part of the system. Because she's dealing in something that only Caesar and the senators can wear. So she's more than wealthy. She's connected. But let's not get too carried away either, because she is just a woman in this society. So again, so now we've got Pomponia, we've got Joanna, we've got Lydia. These are women who are connected in their societies. They have sources of wealth, and they are becoming Jesus followers. What do we learn from Philippians about Lydia? This is late in Paul's ministry, and he's writing back to the Philippians. We don't know exactly where, but it could well be Rome. And he says, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you. Who do we know is in the Philippian church who can give Paul money? Lydia." And there's no American Express or Western Union. Not even a telephone to work out where Paul is. To get this guy money in the first century, you've got to send your slaves out with a bag of money. Traipsing across the world, trying to find him. This is difficult. So, why would Pomponia or Joanna or Lydia become Jesus followers? What is the difference that Jesus made to the ancient world? Shelley's read this to us already. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, great-heartedness, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Do you remember what I said last time about the ancient world? None of these are virtues in men. Women can have them. It's not even that they're not virtues in men, they're diseases. So, this is really, the only way I can think about this is this is probably really offensive to half the population. Look at the arguments that get started when, you know, I've been thinking about this for a week to try and really punch this. Think about the arguments that start when people start saying, let's take the fighting out of hockey. And then a whole bunch of people get really riled up. That's the closest analogy I can come to. Paul is saying the way women are allowed to live is the way for everybody in the Spirit. So, what happened? There was a revolution. Abandoned baby girls were adopted. Obviously, there's no formal rules. They were just picked up off the street. So the churches, you know, the accusation of the early Christian church was it was full of women. Girls were encouraged to marry much later, so they were healthier. Paul's instructions around marriage, we read them as kind of a bit chauvinistic, a bit protective. In that culture, they were exactly the reverse. They protected women. They were no longer the property of the men. They were equals. widows were honored. They didn't have to remarry and become the property of a new man and then lose everything, that all the property, any property that they had. What about leadership? Romans 16. Now, I've deliberately chosen N.T. Wright's New Translation, a New Testament for Everyone, because there's this history of having real problems with translating Romans 16, and N.T. has pushed it the furthest compared to all the other translations. So, Phoebe is a deacon. Prisca, a fellow worker. Mary worked hard for you. Junia, one of Paul's relatives. In fact, she became a Jesus follower before Paul. Now, Paul became a Jesus follower quite early on because he was persecuting them. He was there when Stephen was stoned. So Junia may well have been one of the women that the Gospels refer to. Two twins, worked hard. Persis did a great deal of work. But let's go back to Phoebe. We could do whole sermons on some of these other women, but let's just stick to Phoebe. It says, let me introduce to you. It's a curious phrase. This is a letter in the ancient world. It's not going by Canada Post. It's being carried. You know, there may be a couple of blokes, but Phoebe is going with the letter. In fact, when it says, let me introduce, Phoebe is likely to be the person reading the letter. And if she's the one reading the letter, she's the personal interpreter of Paul. So when there's a hard bit and they all go, what did Paul mean? It's the letter reader who has to do the interpretation. And in fact, we can go one step further. In the ancient world, the letter reader was considered to be that person's representative. It would be as if Paul was in the room. Phoebe's a deacon. Exactly the same word as used in 1 Timothy. And she's a benefactor. Now, a benefactor makes it sound like she's just a funder, like we've already seen some of them. In fact, the word isn't benefactor or funder or, you know, disher out of money. The word is patroness, a word that doesn't even exist in Latin, but this is a Greek letter. It's barely used in Greek. What did I say about the patrons in the last one? Your patron was your protector. It was your way of moving in society. So Phoebe is acting as a patron, patroness. A shield, so she's helping, supporting with money, but she's also acting as a protector. It's an extraordinary role for a woman in the first century. You know, even the Eugene Peterson's The Message just has her as helping. Helping doesn't come close to being a patroness. Now, I picked up my New Testament textbook because I was curious what it made of Romans 16. And it finished at Romans 15. It didn't even have Romans 16 in it. I was kind of like, well, it's got to be here. This is what N.T. Wright says about himself. I used to think Romans 16 was the most boring chapter in the letter. And now as I study and reflect on the names it includes, I am struck by how powerfully they illustrate how the teachings of both Jesus and Paul were being worked out in practice. We pay maybe too much attention to theology and not enough attention to how societies worked and the difference that Paul was making to people's lives. So, okay, rich, successful women like Joanna, Lydia, Phoebe, they're leaders. Cool. Pliny the Younger, in a letter in 112 AD, he's a bit concerned. Church is growing. He's a bit worried about this Christian movement. So he writes the emperor saying, what do I do? And he says, by the way, I've tortured two female slaves who they called deacons to find out what was going on. And I didn't find out anything interesting. By the end of the first century, slaves were deacons. Uneducated slaves. Women. God's gifting was working its way out in the church. God's Spirit was at work. And that's what it's about. So, slave women. Let that resonate. So let's go back to Pomponia. She's at the very height of Roman society, but she's a woman. And in this new Christian movement, she recognizes a whole new society coming. One in which women are valued. It's a funny story about Pomponia. Her niece was murdered by Caesar Claudius. It's not clear why. Pomponia mourned her death for 40 years against the orders of every successive Caesar who said, stop it. And these are contemporary records. This is Romans writing about Rome at the time of Rome. This was going on. Why do you think she did that? She valued her niece as a person, and she wasn't going to let the power system forget what they'd done. It's pretty gutsy, really. That's really gutsy. So we can actually go back and ask, how is it conceivable that she would have even heard about Christianity in the early 50s AD? There's a nice little loop. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, says, all God's people here send you greetings, especially those of Caesar's household. So you've got a letter going to Lydia, who's a dealer in purple cloth, which is sold to senators and Caesar. Paul was in Philippi the first time around, about 50 AD. Do you think Lydia just stayed in Philippi and was a nice little businesswoman trading? My guess is Lydia wanted to tell every female person she could talk their ear off. You know, we have this strange idea that it was only the apostles and people like Paul doing the evangelism. The church grew incredibly rapidly from top to bottom, in society. It wasn't just the lower class, as I've gone through. My guess, Lydia couldn't shut up about Christianity once she'd found a God that valued her. If you pay attention to the New Testament and the society it was written into, you must work really hard to obscure women from it. Really hard. And it took about 300 years. The men eventually reeled it in. You know, by about 350, there were very few women in leadership. And what did they recreate? They recreated Greco-Roman society inside the church. Nice little hierarchical pyramid with men all the way through it. It looked exactly like what had been destroyed. Women were a little better off, but they were no longer as equal as they had been. So we can go to some hard questions for here and now. The first one, I'll go back to that one. The first one, to be rude and a bit personal. If we'd invited a female speaker to go through exactly what I've just gone through, in your heart of hearts, how would you have responded? In your heart, would you have heard a woman preaching on women any differently to me taking you through first century society? Now, I know some of you would say no. But some of you may. So I'll let that sit with you. Next question. Christians have led change for human rights. But right now, we're in a really weird position where when women try and gain a little bit more value in society, half the time you hear Christian leaders standing up and saying, oh, no, 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 no. That's not the way society works. And I'm like, well, why? Where does that come from? It's not the good news. It's not the good news of freedom and mercy. It's Greece and Rome again. Greece and Rome is really hard to kill. We should do some talks, you know, in a few years' time, on why Greek thought is so pervasive through society, even today. Now, this Mennonite church and others in this Mennonite conference, we promote women as leaders, which is fabulous. We've got Jenny coming on board to lead worship. There's Lydia at FUMC as the lead pastor. We've got April at Emmanuel. But I still detect in churches this kind of underlying tone that, well, it's okay for some, but, you know, I don't feel encouraged. The issue is, how do we normalize If God has gifted and God has called, neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female, doesn't matter. It's up to God. How do we normalize it so that it's not an issue? And I'll finish with how I finished last time. The death and resurrection of Jesus is about pulling towards us the new creation. God with us. How does the book of Revelation end? We don't go to heaven. Heaven gets wiped out. God comes to dwell with us. That's what the resurrection is about. And we have a foretaste of the full knowledge of God living with us, with the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Isn't that great news? Yahweh lives in us. That's the point of the story. So the rest is just flotsam and jetsam. We should just wash out of our lives. It's about Yahweh and what Yahweh is gifting and calling.